I had in mind to speak about some pictures in the Old Testament. For those who are not familiar with the language, I refer to them as pictures. For those who know the language, well, we call them types and shadows. And then when we go over to the New Testament, we see the reality and we call them antitypes. I've discovered you spell that with an I, not an E. Antitypes. So we're going to look at three types. The first one we'll find in 1 Samuel, and this will probably be familiar to at least some of you. If I don't follow my notes, I'll never get through in time. I don't know what time I have to finish, but I don't want to know. So if we go to 2 Samuel 15, I'm not going to read very much because it will take up too much time. Around about verse 30, the context here is that King David's son Absalom was intent on killing his father so that he might become king. That was a terribly evil thought, wasn't it? And it so affected King David that he and his immediate family and others, they fled Jerusalem. And it's interesting that they went via the brook Kidron and they went up the Mount of Olives. I'm going to speak a lot about the Mount of Olives. In fact, everything I say is associated with the Mount of Olives. So here we have David and his entourage. They were fleeing Jerusalem because they were hounded by Absalom. Absalom and his friends. And worse for David was that David's confidant, and that was Ahithophel, he had defected and he had joined with Absalom and they were intent on catching up to David and killing him, and then he would be king. And just to read verse 30. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Just imagine this great king, this one who had slain Goliath, and this one who was a great warrior. He's now king, and he's going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. When Nebuchadnezzar came and took away those captives to Babylon, they went via this, we're told they went via this same route. And so this Mount of Olives, they coined a name for it and they called it the symbol of the way of defeat. That's how they looked upon it in those days. Of course, We since the ascension of our Lord Jesus, we look upon it vastly differently. But in those days, it was looked upon as a place of defeat, and it was a symbol of the way of defeat. That was the Mount of Olives, and here it was associated with sorrow and weeping. And now let's come over to the New Testament. I don't have the verse here, but you'll remember that Jesus and his disciples, they too were being followed by soldiers who wanted to arrest Jesus and have him put through that mock trial and put to death. And Jesus and his disciples, they too went over the brook Kidron. They went up to the Mount of Olives. Well, they didn't go right up to the summit. They went to the foot of the Mount of Olives, where was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here again, This is the anti-type of what we saw in Second Samuel. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he's in deep sorrow. David sorrowed and wept, but it was nothing to compare with the sufferings and the weeping of our Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, you read a verse, and it's quoting what Jesus was saying, and he was saying these words: "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." We read elsewhere that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We cannot enter into the depths of his sufferings, and this was before ever he had gone to the cross. This was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, as we look at David's experience in 2 Samuel, we see an almost exact parallel with Jesus' experience. They were hounded. They crossed that brook Kedron. They went up Mount of Olives and so on. And just as David's confidant, Ahithophel, defected, so Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, defected, as we well know. Another thing I didn't mention was that later on Ahithophel went out and hanged himself. That's exactly what Judas Iscariot did. He went out and hanged himself. So we have these remarkable parallels. And I suggest to you that they're put there for a very special purpose. The Lord knew how dull we would be to understand. So he gave us these pictures to enrich our understanding and enable us to see more clearly just what his word is saying to us. Now I want to just go over to 1 Kings for the second type. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is the inauguration of the temple which Solomon had built, Solomon's temple. And if we look at verses 10 and 11 of 1 Kings chapter 8, we read this: "When the priests withdrew from the holy place," that was in the temple, "the cloud filled the temple of the Lord." And if we stop there, we might be asking, well, what does that mean, "the cloud filled the temple of the Lord"? Well, that was the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And some people refer to that as the Shekinah. But here we read, as the priests withdrew, they set everything in order in the temple for the temple ritual and so on. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord." Now, if we read on, we find out exactly what that means. "And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." You know, when before Moses built the tabernacle, the Lord said to him, "Make me a tabernacle that I might dwell among them." It's always been God's desire to dwell among his people. But sometimes they were so sinful that he had to withdraw. And we'll see that as we go along. Here, this was a wonderful time. The temple had been finished. And now the Lord comes and makes visible his presence in the holy place. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And in the process of time, the people got very sinful and disobedient, and they were out of touch with the Lord, and it became necessary for the Lord to withdraw his presence Now, I don't know exactly when that occurred, but maybe some theologians here can tell me later. Don't know exactly when it occurred, but it did occur. And if we go now to Ezekiel chapter 11, we're still looking at this type, and we'll come to the anti-type in a moment. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23. You never have much trouble finding Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, do you? They're such large prophecies. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23. Ezekiel received a number of visions, and these also were pictures, weren't they? Think of the one that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. He saw this huge figure. He had no idea what it meant, but it gave an outline of all the kingdoms of the world, right down to the end of time. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire, and so on, right down to the Roman Empire, the first phase, which is gone, and the second phase, which is being prepared now, the last phase of the Roman Empire. And so these pictures, they depicted very, very weighty things. And so it was here with Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 11:23, we read these words: "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." Now, this was in response to Israel's sinful state, and God had to withdraw his presence. And this is what Ezekiel was given to see. This is how it was given to Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord, the very same words we read in 2 Samuel, the glory of the Lord filled the place on that day. Now the glory of the Lord is being withdrawn. Went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. I think that was the Mount of Olives, don't you? I didn't go into the geography, but today the Mount of Olives is 2,700 feet above sea level. Must be a very high mountain. And just a few miles to the east is the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. So if you take the difference between those, that's equivalent to the highest point on the Blue Mountains, if you know the Blue Mountains of Sydney. So we're talking about great altitudes here. And here Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord going up from the city and stopping above the mountain east of it, way above the Mount of Olives. Then presumably it disappeared. You couldn't go there today and see it, could you? It disappeared. And that was the vision. So what does this mean to us? Well, let's go to the New Testament now and think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his first coming. Just as David was the king in rejection, Solomon was the king which portrayed the millennial reign of Christ. So the Lord Jesus, his first coming was one of rejection. But nevertheless, he did portray the glory of God. Some people say, well, in Philippians, and they use another translation in Philippians, and they say he emptied himself. But they decide what he emptied himself of. But I find it hard to believe that he emptied himself of his glory, because, for instance, we have in John chapter 2, after that that initial miracle that he performed when he turned the water into wine, it says there that he manifested forth his glory, or he revealed his glory. So he had his glory. And there are a number of other scriptures in Luke and Matthew that tell us the same, particularly the time that he took those favoured disciples up the mountain, I'm not sure which mountain, and he was transfigured, the transfiguration. He was transfigured before them, and they saw his glory. And when those apostles wrote their letters later on, they used those very words. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter also refers to that glorious occasion. So the Lord, you might say he hid his glory, but he still had his glory, and he demonstrated that glory on occasions. And so here we have, in the type, we have the glory departing. And this cloud, it stopped above the mountain, which I suggest was the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, it disappeared. And the beautiful picture or anti-type we have in the New Testament, We can read of that in Acts chapter 1. I've just noted here, just as the glory of the Lord receded from the city and resided over the Mount of Olives and then disappeared. So we read in Acts chapter 1, and I think it's verse 9, After he had said this, he was taken up before their eyes. Remember, he met them on the Mount of Olives. I suppose that would be the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives. And he gave his last words to them, and then he ascended, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. They saw him no more. Years later, Paul wrote these interesting words. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. So in Acts chapter 1 verse 12 we read this, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. And we know that they returned with great joy. It was no longer the symbol of defeat, it was a symbol of victory. And so from this point on the Mount of Olives in prophecy takes on a different picture altogether. So that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The taking up of the cloud or the Lord receding from the temple because of the sin of the people and residing over the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus doing much the same. One of the reasons he did this was not only to fulfil prophecy and fulfil the word of God and so on, but he left because they didn't want him. John says he came to his own things and his own people received him not. And they said, away with him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And so he had no welcome, and so that's one minor reason why he would leave. And so we have that. And then if we turn over to Ezekiel chapter 43, we have the return of Christ pictured here. Our brother in his prayer, he was talking about his first coming, his second coming, and now we have the return of Christ. Ezekiel saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Now it wasn't going to the east, it was coming from the east. I suppose it was coming from the Mount of Olives. But you may have other thoughts. So Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 4. And this is what Ezekiel saw in another vision which he was given. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing the east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Same words as we read in 2 Samuel. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Same words as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. And here we have those same words again. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. But this time, in this vision, it's not Solomon's temple, and it's not Zerubbabel's temple, it's not Herod's temple, it's not the tribulation temple, but it's the millennial temple. A temple which the Lord himself is going to build. And that's what obviously Ezekiel saw in this vision. He saw this millennial temple, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it wasn't going to be just a temporary filling this time, but it was going to be permanent. This was the setting up of the glory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom which is going to last forever. And so we have many other scriptures that give us the antitype. For example, we have in Matthew chapter 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The people on the earth, they'll see him coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. To me, that's the antitype of what we read here in Ezekiel 43, where Ezekiel saw this cloud coming from the east. And so they're going to see this in a day yet future. They're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. And then in Zechariah 14:4, and don't jump to conclusions here, Brother Neville. I'm going to say a little bit more here. But in Zechariah chapter 14, we read these wonderful words: on that day, his feet, the Lord's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. So there's a day coming when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It'll be a mountain of victory, won't it? It won't be associated with defeat or sorrow or weeping. It'll be associated with the utmost joy. And when we go to the last chapters of Ezekiel, he's talking about this millennial temple in every chapter. And when he comes to the end of his prophecy, he makes this statement: and the name of the city, that's Jerusalem, from that time on will be the Lord is there, or Jehovah Shammah. There's a hymn in our Believer's Hymn Book, and the name of the hymn is Shammah. So I only discovered that the other day, that's where they got Shammah from. So the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. So these are wonderful pictures. Now, just in case you think, as I thought for many years, that when the Lord comes back to reign, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Well, I understand from quite a number of theologians this is not right. He doesn't come back immediately to the Mount of Olives. Here is one suggestion. You see, when he comes back, there are going to be all sorts of things. There's going to be huge topographical changes in the land around there, and indeed in the land throughout the world. And there are going to be many enemies to be put down. And Satan will know, because, once you get into the tribulation, you know when things are going to happen. Satan will know just when the Lord is going to come back. He won't know the precise details. And so he's going to be released, as we read in Revelation, and he's going to gather all the nations of the world, or representatives of all the nations of the world, and they're going to be gathered in a huge valley called the Valley of Jezreel in the north of Israel. Now, I don't know why they'd be gathered there, but I presume that Satan has some inside information, which won't do him any good anyway, because he'll be consigned to the lake of fire, and all those nations with him, they'll be put to death in a moment of time. So that's what will happen. So they're all gathered here in the Valley of Jezreel, and then the next thing that happens, perhaps, it will be the destruction of rebuilt Babylon. If you don't think Babylon is going to be rebuilt, I suggest you have another think, because Babylon is already being built. Saddam Hussein spent $30 billion in the rebuilding, including a beautiful palace for himself. In glory, it exceeded the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And all this, you can go, if you want to risk your life, you can go there and as a tourist and see these things for yourself. But I'm quite content to look at photographs. And if you look at Isaiah 13:14, Jeremiah 50:51, Revelation 18:19 or 17:18 it should be, those six chapters will give you a beautiful picture of just what's going to happen to Babylon. And then, this intrigues me, this next point they make. They say, now at this point, some of the armies are going to move towards Bosra. Why will they move towards Bosra? They're in the Valley of Jezreel. And then some of them are going to move towards Bosra. Do they see the Lord coming? Do they see? Is this going to be a thing which they see for some time? It's not necessarily immediate. So they might see him coming with clouds, and they might see that he's moving towards Bosra. So some of the nations, they move towards Bosra to confront him. I don't know. Just a thought that I had. And after that, Ezekiel's prophecy of the regeneration of Israel will take place, the national regeneration of Israel. And we have that particularly in Zechariah 12:10, where they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And then the second advent of Christ begins at Bosra. It's suggested that that's where he begins. And if you turn to Isaiah 63 and verse 1, you get this question. I'll just read this question. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bosra, with his garments stained crimson? Nothing to do with Calvary. People take this and apply it, but it's got nothing to do with Calvary. It's a symbol of warfare. And the Lord has already conducted warfare in Edom and Bosra, and now he's moving on. And then they say, well, then the next thing is, having put down those enemies, the next thing is this victory march from Bosra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's referred to in a number of scriptures. And then finally, the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. That's the final thing, when the Lord's feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. So if you're thinking, as I thought for many years, that when the Lord comes back, his feet are going to rest on the Mount of Olives, well, that's true, but that's not the first thing that will take place, as you can learn from all these other prophecies. And I wanted to keep my comments associated with the Mount of Olives, so I shouldn't really go any further, but I'll just go a little bit further. When his feet alight on the Mount of Olives, the mountain is going to be split in two from east to west. Now, I don't know how many lives will be lost as a result of that. But it's going to be split in two, and the faithful in Jerusalem, they will have a way out. They'll have a way of escape. And then those great topographical things will be set in order. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places are plain. Now, whether all this happens right at the end, or whether it happens during a great earthquake, which occurs during the tribulation, I don't know. But in Micah chapter 4 it says, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it. What a wonder it will be for us to be with the Lord. He's coming for us before the tribulation, and we'll be with him eternally. And when he comes down to reign, we'll be with him. And what a wonderful prospect awaits us as we think of these things.